Please have your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 1 for the reading of God's Word. Stand with me as you open up to Ruth chapter 1. And our text for tonight is verses 1 to 5. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This is the reading of God's Word. Now it came about in the days when judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Amen. Please be seated. 3,000 years have elapsed, but human nature and human society hasn't changed much. Geography has changed some. Things have changed some. But seems that human practices and circumstances are just about the same. We are living in times of the book of Judges, where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. There is still in our generation a division, a cruelty, apostasy, and brutality. It's here. We're constantly perplexed by our national and international problems. We're drowning in moral decay, experiencing financial and social difficulties of various kinds. These aren't nothing new. From time to time, people of God have faced them in every generation. The generation that built this building were the survivors of the First War and the children of the Great Depression. They knew what it meant to do without. They were poor. They were minimalistic. They saved for a rainy day. They've seen many rainy days, over a decade of it. And times like that form people to live a certain way, think a certain way. We've had relative ease. Our nation has not seen massive national or international problems in our day. But the social problems are just the same. We're living in dark times. And yet in these dark times, we see the Lord saving, preserving His people, working out His purposes. In the dark times of the book of Judges, where we can't see any good thing that's happening, the Lord during that time was preparing. Not men, but women, to use them and to bring forth the king for Israel. This is the pre-monarchical period where the monarchical authority wasn't there. And so different tribal peoples did their own thing just to survive and to make ends meet. On top of that, there was a massive economic problem, a famine in those days. And famine was a penalty from the sovereign Lord who wanted to bless His people, a land flowing with milk and honey that is now suffering with famine, where a family of Bethlehem of Yehudah had to move to a foreign land 50 miles away. Yep, difficult circumstances have come. But those are times where our caliber and character is challenged and tested. Our response to the Lord's kingdom plan is to humbly yield by faith and then to await for His blessings. If we disobey, we will incur the Lord's discipline. The Lord is working out His purposes. Back then, through Naomi and Ruth, and here, through individuals that He is planning and purposing to bless. It's dark times, the Lord's still saving. In unlikely place and unlikely events, God is still doing His work. And we need to humbly grow and yield in faith. And so I want us to ask three important questions to see if we're making the right choices granted to us by the Lord, despite the circumstances of life, and that the reader must have asked during the days of Ruth, why is this happening? We're not given the answer to the whys, not until much, much, much later. Could it be that God may be transplanting one family who are making all the wrong decisions to bring them to an unlikely place, a foreign land, to bring one soul out of that foreign land, to unite that soul in covenant faithfulness, to demonstrate the chesed of Yahweh to that one person, and through that person bring forth resurrection life, if you will, from the deadness of human inheritance and human longevity, and to bring forth a restoration of God's purposes, a redemption of God's work. Let's ask these questions then. At times where things will cost us, important situations will call us to exercise our faith, will we, in effect, choose the temporary versus the eternal? The physical versus the spiritual? How about this? Finances over faith? Take a look at verse 1. Faith or finances? Now it came about in the days when judges govern. These days were wicked days. These days were when every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. This phrase is used to describe 8 Old Testament books, one of which is here, Book of Ruth. Now it came about in the days. Just kind of seems to describe once upon a time, isn't it? This is not an arbitrary time, however. This is a sovereignly designated time. What we're about to read are not just coincidental events or serendipitous events. These are carefully managed and ordered, guided steps. And already we see the fingerprints of the divine word, the divine hand going through the word of God here. When the judges govern, they didn't have kingly authority. They had local authority that wasn't really quite effective to hold a nation together. So what we have here is one family among many in Bethlehem. We don't have a mass exodus like we saw the Danites moving all the way up north. We have one exception to the rule. When God had already given them their inheritance, we have one family taking matters into their own hands. Because there was famine in the land, the Lord promised to send a famine and chaotic circumstances to chastise His people for their disobedience. In Leviticus 26, verse 18, it says, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of your power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and trees of the land will not yield their fruit." God said that He will punish His own people to teach him important lessons because they had disobeyed him, followed after other gods. Deuteronomy 28, verse 23 to 24. "The heaven which is over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That's a major threat. Bethlehem means house of bread. There's famine in the house of bread. Land flowing milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, is now accursed. Now, is that a time for people to take matters into their own hands or try to think how they can be more faithful to God and repent from their sins? Well, there's a certain man is introduced. None of the characters are introduced by name at first. These 19 words in first verse introduces the setting. introduces the circumstances, introduces the spiritual condition, the cultural condition, economic condition. A lot of information in these short 19 Hebrew words. It starts with a certain man. And Bethlehem, before the monarchical period of David, was an insignificant city. It only became important because of David. Without David, it would be a no place, like many other towns, small little hamlet towns scattered all over Judah. Bethlehem would be an insignificant place. But it is very significant now because of David, because God had put a mark in that little town. It appears again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. But it is now, in this context of Ruth, a place of irony. Great irony. Like our land, our nation. I think most Americans still believe that we are the richest, wealthiest nation in the world. What irony. And we have the highest debt in the world. Or 46 out of the 50 states are insolvent in bankruptcy. It would have been bankrupt if it were a business. It would have been gone. But because it is pumped up by different channels of financial lifelines, it still suffers on. Great irony that a nation that was used to lending is now borrowing from what used to be a third world nation. Or taking money from kindness of strangers to feed our appetite for debt. There are some parts of our state, in our country, in our world where there is a perpetual famine. And it's not a physical famine, but there is a perpetual spiritual famine, a permanent famine. You go to some parts of our nation, you won't find a biblical church for miles. You'd have to drive a couple of hours to find one, maybe. In that kind of a place, you would really need to exercise real commitment because your soul will be emaciated. There's something about an encounter with God in the place of corporate worship that's different from downloading a sermon on the internet. Those things can help. But you don't get the sense of an ongoing encounter with God. That's because the Holy Spirit goes in and out amongst us in the assembly of God's people. And He works through the response of others to challenge us, to awaken from our slumber. And it may not be ourselves personally, but it could be somebody else in our midst. And the Holy Spirit provokes some people to exercise their spiritual gifts, gifts of help, gifts of knowledge, wisdom, gifts of service, and different gifts of ministry. There are people who will be praying for us individually. And so the local church becomes a haven in a famine-like conditions in our land. It's quite surprising, therefore, then some would purposefully and intentionally choose to move away to such places in the state or our country in the world where spiritual famine is perpetual. It's simply not a place for an isolated family to live and to thrive. So it's amazing that this family of Elimelech, as he's introduced in verse 2, chooses to sojourn in the land of Moab. The English translators, I don't know why, I looked at all the modern versions and they all kind of mistranslate this. It says land of Moab here in the NASB. ESV is also confusing. ESV has country of Moab. NIV just omits the entire word and just says Moab. But the word land is Eretz. And it's Eretz Kanaan, the land of Kanaan. Here, it's not Eretz. It's not Haaretz, it's not Eretz, it's Hasadeh. It's the field of Moab. So what's emphasized here, and it consistently says field of Moab throughout the book of Ruth. What's emphasized is not the political national boundary, but an economic place. It's the field where the grains grow, where money comes from. There are better economic situation. That's what's emphasized here in Moab. There's no love for Elimelech and his family for Moab. They have no intention of permanently residing there. They want to just sojourn there. And that Hebrew verb gur is lagur, is pointed there, to journey there and then come back. And so Elimelech's original plan is to wait out until the storm passes out, the famine goes away, and then he can come back. That was his plan. But such are the plans of man, isn't it? We can plan all we want, but unless the Lord directs our steps, we plan in vain. The watchmen watch in vain if the Lord doesn't watch. And so instead of moving by faith, the man moves by sight. Had he had faith, he would have never left. He would have seen the situation as an opportunity to toughen up, to persevere. Because that's the land that God has granted. That was his inheritance. What's he doing? Trying to go somewhere else. The term field is used 16 times in Ruth. It'll play an important role in the book. And that's why it needs to be carefully exposited, because if you misunderstand it, then you won't get it. Because this is what Elimelech was seeking. Did he get what he sought? No, he lost his life. He tried to avoid a famine, but he lost his life. He jumped out of the proverbial pan into the fire. He thought he was providing for his family, but what did he do? He destroyed his sons. And he left his daughter-in-law. I don't even know if he was there. Most likely it wasn't. The biblical chronology of the description says that he died first, and then the two sons, maybe because they were old enough then, maybe perhaps teenage years, got married. Got married to Moabite women. Elimelech was seeking a field in Moab, seeking economic conditions. That's where Ruth was gleaning, in a field where Boaz was harvesting. He was harvesting in a field. He was sleeping with his workers together, guarding the sheaves at a harvest season in the field. That's where Ruth went to uncover his feet and make a formal request to do his covenant duties in a field. It was what Naomi desired to redeem, a field. Consistently, a term is used here. God understands our needs. He understands it's economical. There's nothing unholy or ungodly about that. He understands. But the Lord Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Right? We can't seek first our checkbook balance, good stable jobs, our retirement. We can't do that and still be in God's plan, his purposes, and be under God's blessings. Moab carried at least five reasons for contempt for every spiritually minded Israelite. For one thing, these were the people, along with the Ammonites, who were products of a sordid, incestuous relationship between Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his two daughters. And so they are children of gross immorality. Genesis 19, verses 30-38. Moabites were unfriendly and hostile to Israelites when the Israelites came out of Egypt and requested to go through their land as a shortcut to the land of Canaan, protective shortcut, but they threatened with violence. In Numbers 22-24. The king of Moab hired an internationally known soothsayer, Balaam, to curse Israel. And he took on a spiritually hostile posture. And then he sent Moabite women at Balaam's suggestion to seduce Israelite men, provoking the wrath of God, who punished 24,000 who died. The Lord excluded Moabites from his assembly in the constitution of the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3-6. And in their recent history, another king, Eglon, had harassed Israelites whom Ehud had killed. This is in Judges chapter 3. And so the Israelites would not have found the Moabite territory very pleasing. But it seems that there are some people who compromise and compromise big time for finances. So when difficult times come, what's the test? Faith. What's the temptation? Finances. Is it going to be faith or finances? Sometimes it's as simple as that. I've seen many immigrant families take the shortcut and do things that are not illegal, but certainly unethical and questionably immoral. Running liquor stores, peddling different kinds of paraphernalia to minors and so forth, just to make money. We need to be very careful that we don't cut corners, that we don't get a good college education and then go into a workforce that will corrupt our morals so that our knowledge and our training is unimportant. Rather, how much we compromise. The term sojourn suggests that Elimelech assumed that this was a temporary situation. The longest famine that's recorded in the Bible prior to this time was 7 years. 7 years. And yet, the scripture records that his entire family sojourned there for more than 10. This explains why among all the people of Bethlehem, only Elimelech's family is mentioned in the sojourning. He is alone in this migration. So many of you who are working, famine in the land means not being able to find a job or being laid off of a job that you thought was secure. Times like this can create an environment to grow in faith or recognize how little faith we actually have. Many families panic and begin to look for job opportunities in any part of the country, any part of the world. I've heard people who've taken jobs in a very unknown part of the country because they can get a few thousand dollars a year more. Now, the Lord knows what we need. And times like that will really stretch our faith. But it can also create an environment to grow in faith. To recognize that we have very weak faith. Difficult times are opportunities for us to grow. Ultimately, people's financial needs become top priority without considering important spiritual issues like a place of worship, spiritual place of worship. So we need to ask ourselves, can I find the house of God where He is worshipped biblically, where God-honoring people are gathered to grow in the Word and live out their faith biblically? Will our move cause us to be separated from our spiritual family, the place that the Lord has chosen for our spiritual roots, and the place of genuine growing relationship with the Lord? Now, you can be a Christian for 10 years, but if you moved around 5 times, I guarantee you your faith will be shallow. You need to grow deep your spiritual roots. You know why? Because in 10 years, you're going to rub shoulders with people that you don't like. They don't like you. God will force you to reconcile. Either you'll be humbled, they'll be humbled, or there'll be clashes where you're going to have to go through a painful separation, even church discipline, to restore back. You know, difficult situations come and go. And if you keep moving around, chances are you may be avoiding things. Some others of you may be looking for the greener pastures on the other side. I tried things here, and the grass is getting a little yellow, so I'm going to go over that part of the state, that part of the city, that part of the country, and take my chances there. I'm sure it'll be better there. No, there will be no grass at all. A barren wasteland could be, if you're not careful. So you need to ask these questions very carefully and prayerfully. There are important spiritual issues like spiritual conditions for the family. And those of us who have spouses and children are especially vulnerable to these things. Because sometimes we think that we're actually doing this for them. If we don't have our spiritual priorities straight, we may actually be harming them. We need to ask the question, how will this move affect the spiritual development of my spouse and children? Will they find kindred spirits, growing in Christ-centered friendships, and sharpening relationships? We give very little thought sometimes to these things. It seems that physical priorities take over. Which leads us to another area of spiritual issue, of spiritual priorities. If we are truly to prioritize our lives, we say that we want to live a balanced life, Christ-centered life, gospel-centric life, then God's going to call us on that. God's going to call you on that. Using a crude, please forgive me, a card game illustration, if you're bluffing, God's going to call you on it. You say you got a higher hand, God's going to call you on that, saying, let's see them cards. You say you love me, you say you're Christ-centric, gospel-centric, kingdom-minded, and let's see. Let's see what you got. And these are the times where our faith can be stretched and challenged and grow. And it'll be an opportunity for you to reprioritize, reorganize. Perhaps what you thought that your life was is really not all that there. So we need to ask these questions. Will this decision just satisfy our need for finances, or am I truly seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness? Am I living by faith or by sight? For others of you who are in school, it may mean, do I go to this school when I don't know if there's a biblical church nearby? Or do I just commit to the school first and then take my spiritual chances later? Many of you, these decisions will inevitably come upon your life. It's not a matter of if, but it's probably when. Some of you will need to move. Others of you will be in dire spiritual condition if you do. Will you have the discernment to know what the will of God is? Or will one factor determine everything? For Elimelech and his family, it was that one factor. There are many others living in Bethlehem. They chose to stay. And in hindsight, that would have been the right one. Could God still work out His purposes? Had Elimelech and his family stayed? Are you kidding? Of course. God knows all contingencies and best options to all the contingencies. He can bring good even from our own foolishness and evil. We should not presume on His good, therefore, and test Him. But God is almighty. He's sovereign. And so, we see the Lord bringing our attention to call us to live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Or another way to put it, by his faithfulness. If you're full of faith, you're faithful. When the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he chose the spiritual over the physical. Did he not do that? Turn these stones to turn it into bread. You're the Son of God after all, right? You're hungry, right? God's not helping you right now. There's only one choice. You have the power. You have the means. Go for it. Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Jesus basically said, no, Satan. There's greater priority. Spiritual needs come before physical, and I will rather wait upon my Father than to take things into my own hands. That's the position of the Lord Jesus. We need to learn from that. So the first question was, will you choose faith over finances, or finances over faith? Second question, will you regard your family over finances? Verse 2. Family or finances? The name of the man was Elimelech. The name Eli, El is God, Eli is my God, Melech is king, my God is king. It's a good name, but it's not a very good bearer of his name. The name of his wife was Naomi. It's from Na'ama, which means pleasant. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, most likely, and these etymological roots are not absolutely clear, but they're good enough to be a good educated guess. Mahlon most likely is from halah, which means sickly. And later in chapter 4, we find in verse 10, Ruth was married to Mahlon. It says, moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabiah, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, etc. So this is Boaz talking here. And Kilion, most likely from Kala, the Hebrew verb, which means frailty. He married Orpah. The two boys' names, weakly and sickly, were ominous, pointing to the strong pain and suffering Naomi will face in her near future. These two boys will die. They are called Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Yehudah. The ethnic region is the Ephrat, Bethlehem, geographical city, Yehudah, the tribe. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Verse 1 says that they intended to sojourn in the land of Moab, but here verse 2 says already their plans have changed. Verse 2, the text says, and they remained there. Instead of providing for the spiritual needs of his family, Elimelech, like many religious unbelievers of today, focus on the physical. Elimelech, like people who move away from right relationship with God and think that within a short time after the situations change, they will quickly return back to the Lord. No doubt Elimelech must have thought that after the famine was over, they could return and reconnect with everybody and their lives would be back to normal in Bethlehem. However, unfaithful choices often have lingering consequences. Verse 4 tells us that Elimelech's family lived there about 10 years. That was a decade of disobedience. Elimelech opened his sons to improper marriage. That was forbidden in the law of God. God had to judge Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Three graves in a foreign land testified to their unfaithfulness. Now, this is not speculation. This is exposition derived from the text. And let me try to substantiate that in verses 3 to 5. But before we get there, I want us to linger a little bit and think about this. Long after Elimelech died, the decision that he made for his entire family affected his wife and his children and their wives. That's some serious things to think about. When we disobey a clear prohibition of the Word of God, we're not just making a foolish choice. This is not an issue of wisdom and foolishness here. Elimelech should not have left Yehudah, and he should not have gone to Moab because of finances. And so this is where I challenge all of you, head of households, do not make life's most important decisions solely based on financial matters. Because if you do, you will regret it every time. Finance is one factor, but it must not be the factor. You must exercise faith. Do you really believe that God will provide for you? Do you really believe that God owns everything and you are His stewards? Do you really believe that God will not allow you to starve? Do you really believe that if you persevere, you will grow in contentment and joy? Do you really believe that God has got a blessing? Do you actually pray, Lord, do not make me overly rich, lest I become proud, make me poor, lest I beg, blaspheme your name, or steal? Will you submit to God's provision? These are important questions for us to think about, because we don't know the kind of thought patterns that Elimelech had, but he died and he left some serious trouble for his remaining family. So it's, as heads of household, our decisions for our entire family will reverberate even long after we're gone. So men, be very careful that you don't mislead your wife and your children saying, family, we have to do this. Because that's where the money is. We need this money to survive. Elimelech and his two sons were buried in foreign soil. You know what that means? That's a sign of a curse. To die in a foreign land, buried in foreign soil, were indications of God's curse. We're going to look at that in a bit. And not just anybody, Moabites, accursed people who could never enter into the assembly of God. Three graves are a testament to that. So, we ask the question, which will you choose? Faith and faithfulness or finances? Which will you choose? What's best for your family? Faith or finances? Let me tell you, if you really love your family, you will leave a legacy of faith. Let's ask the final question, verses 3 to 5. Faith or fate? Faith or fate? Faith or finances? Family or finances? Or faith here or fate? Each one of these developments, this is the second major development, by the way. Already in verses 1 and 2, we saw a clear theme of disobedience in the men. It leaves a very bleak picture. Now take a look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Wanting to avoid economic hardship, he ran into greater hardship. Notice the change of the subject description. Prior, Naomi's called Elimelech's wife, but here, Elimelech is called Naomi's husband. Who's in the limelight? Who's in the forefront? Who's central now in this narrative? Elimelech's long gone now. He's not even in the picture anymore. Now the emphasis, the stress, the burden is all on Naomi. The central figure has been changed only after two verses. Later rabbinic tradition says Elimelech died because he forsook his homeland. Now we don't know if that's true or not. The text simply doesn't say it. But what is very clear is what the Bible does teach about the effects of how they were buried. It says, she was left with her two sons. Now the verb for left there, it's a verb that is often used to describe the survivors of wrath of the judgment of God. If you avert God's wrath or judgment, this verb is used, he was left. He didn't die. The readers are not given the reason for Elimelech's death, but the word of God gives us a hint that to die in a foreign land while in exile is a curse and punishment from the Lord. Amos chapter 7 verse 17 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourselves will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Although not exiled, and women are not defiled in this narrative, but the rest of the imagery of the curse and punishment fit the description given to us by the narrator. The entire narrative so far has been that disobedience leads to destruction. So narrative develops from bad to worse. And so she was left with her two sons. Notice, two sons here. Banim. Later on, verse 5, it says, she was bereft of her two children and her husband. Notice the noun change? That's for a purpose. We'll get to that. I want to highlight those things so it'll stick in your mind. Verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Now the Hebrew verb for took is literally lifted up. So it's not the typical phrase or word. It's an unusual phrase. It only appears 9 times in the entire Old Testament to describe marriage. This phrase is only used in post-exilic literature as well. So it's time sensitive. In Judges chapter 21, verse 23, the Benjaminites forcibly took or abducted women to marry them, and it appears that the idiom has a negative connotation pointing to out-of-tribe marriages or illegal marriages or illegitimate marriages, especially with a non-Israelite. And so such interracial marriages were strictly forbidden in the law. They should not have taken them, is the sense. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3-4 says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now, Naomi is the head of the household, at least temporarily. And perhaps she could have averted or delayed or tried to stop her two sons from marrying foreign women, citing. Perhaps they could have just said, okay, the husband's dead, now this is our opportunity, let's go back. For whatever reason, they didn't do that. They settled there, and the boys married foreign women. So based on the warning of Deuteronomy 7, it's safe to conclude that both Mahlon and Kilion had been struck dead by the Lord as a curse. The method of which they died is inconsequential to the narrator's purpose. And the two daughters-in-law are introduced here. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. Notice even the order of the women. Orpah comes first in the forward position, places Ruth in the secondary and passive role, which she takes throughout the book, except when she talks, which is very brief. When she talks, she shines because it conveys her faith. Whenever she does anything, she acts, it is because she was told to act, and she's passive. Orpah, most likely from etymology, from Oref, which means the neck or back of the neck. It literally can mean stiff neck or turning the back of the neck, as she did. She turned her back to her mother-in-law. Could be that. Some commentators think that. Ruth, most likely not a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name. But if it is, it derives from the Hebrew Re'ah. We have our sister Re'ah here for a friend. Leah, Re'ah, those are from a Hebrew friend. All these etymological roots are subject to question and cannot be absolutely certain. What is interesting is that these women were married to these two men. We don't know how long, but they didn't have any children. And it says, and they lived there about 10 years. The duration is not quite certain. Did they live there for the entire duration of 10 years? Or were these two men married throughout these 10 years and were not able to bear children? It seems that they lived 10 years and they got married pretty later on. And once both of them died, then the sudden crisis to Naomi comes. That would be the most educated guess of the chronology of how it happened. Or it could have happened back to back to back at the 9th year or beginning of the 10th year, at the very end of their lives. A sudden tragic blow, one after the other. That could have been it. We don't know quite certain. We don't know whether they tried hard to cope with the tragedy in their life, but it's very clear that neither Ruth nor Orpah had left any children. They had nothing to hold on to, despite them being married. What's fascinating in the next phrase is that during this encounter, and we don't find Elimelech's life very noble, I must say. We don't find Mahlon and Kilion's life because their description is so brief. Whatever encounter that Ruth may have had during these 10 years as the daughter-in-law of this family, she has come to choose the destiny and the connection, solidarity, and lifestyle of these Jews. She has chosen that consciously. That's what's amazing and fascinating. Because she has chosen this above what? She did have an option, you know. She has chosen it over and above her own. What she was familiar with, what she was comfortable with. Which is another fascinating thing for us to think about and to study. And in the next passage, we'll muse and reflect on that a little bit. But here it says, the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Remember I said that you need to notice the noun change from sons to children here? Verse 3, there were sons. Here in verse 5, there are children. And this is young children. Well, this is the only place where this term is used to describe married men, interestingly enough. So the emphasis, I believe here, is from a female perspective in the ancient Near East. All the male supporters are gone. Everything that the woman clung to is gone. It's a very sad and pathetic picture. Naomi has lost everything. All hope is lost from a human perspective. But you and I know the inside scoop. All hope is not lost from God's perspective. So which perspective will we walk away from when we study this text? Many people tend to give up on God when things don't go right. Things don't go their way. They give up. They become hopeless and even bitter. They act as if life is so cold and so hard, and rather than looking to the Lord for answers, they become callous, hopeless, embittered, angry. There's a major why in our souls when things go majorly wrong. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, there was a moral why. Why have you forsaken me? All the disciples were incredibly saddened. They're hopeless. Everything that they hoped for and lived for all came crumbling down. Not because they weren't told, not because they weren't taught and warned, but because they only focused on the positive and they didn't see God's plan for the negative. First, he had to be betrayed and handed over to sinful men, and then crucified by the Romans, and then third day rise again from the dead. He told the whole scoop, but they only focused on the negative. It just didn't get after 3 days rise again from the dead. Even after they saw Lazarus being risen, they put all their hope in the physical Jesus. They didn't quite understand that as the Lord of life, he had a spiritual plan for them. And only when they saw the risen Lord was their hope revived. Only when Naomi saw that God had placed Ruth in the gleaning fields of Boaz and near kinsmen, that her hope began to rekindle and saying, there is hope. Perhaps this is an opportunity where we can be redeemed and our property restored and all of our problems go away. Well, unbelieving grief led to great faithful joy for the disciples when they saw the empty tomb. When the women came back, they were perplexed. When they met the Lord, everything changed. So the key to this sad opening chapter and this passage is the sovereignty of the Lord who still is in charge. Now we may not see the answer to this major dilemma in Naomi, but God is still in charge. We may think that the grass is greener on the other side of the state or country of the world, but the barren wasteland waiting for us to swallow up sinners who disobey God. We need to stay close to the Lord and His people. And when we do make choices, difficult choices, life-changing choices, we need to do it by faith, not by sight. God may have punished the men, but the women are spared. And there's a reason for that, as we see. God plans to bring about a full resurrection, if you will, a miracle through the redemptive work, through none other than Ruth. Not through Naomi, but through Ruth. That's why she's the key, even though she is in the background. It is through the difficult times that Ruth's true colors come out. Isn't it interesting that the same situation that happened to both Orpah and Ruth, but they had two completely different results and outcomes. It's through the difficulty that Ruth's true faith could manifest. The beauty of her devotion to Yahweh and to her people and her unyielding commitment to Naomi surfaced. Where when that same thing happened, Orpah's compromising heart also surfaced as well. Because she could have had a rich blessing too. Had she come back, and she would have been grafted into the covenant people of Israel where God's blessings were. It's through difficult times in dark times, that good times for the people of faith will surface. That's what the Lord is aiming for in our lives as well. Through difficulty that many times our faith is forged, our virtues shine, and God's blessings outpour. God will reconnect Naomi with her people, her land, her God, her inheritance, and her progeny. More than that, the Lord will bring forth a king who will be instrumental in bringing the Messiah. So we need to praise the one who is a great redeemer and our great king. So we need to think about this. When difficult things come, people automatically, somehow, for some reason, click into some pagan notion that it just had to happen this way. What comes around goes around. That somehow God's not in charge anymore. That we have to take matters into our own hands. That's just not the case at all. There's a purpose and a reason why things happen. What we need to do is rest in the Lord and renew our mind and perspective and to grow from it. That's what God would want for us, because we're people of faith, not fate. We don't just roll over and saying, well, okay, sarah, sarah, that's the way it was meant to be. That's not how people of faith live. And during those difficult times, you'll see that Ruth's surface and Orpah's surface. And Ruth will cling to what she sees as superior and what she has found in the Lord. Whereas Orpah will return back to what is familiar, what is comfortable, back to her gods, back to her dead religion, back to her dead philosophy. But something about our life should draw unbelievers to Christ. Not when it gets good, but through adversity and difficulty. So use those opportunities as opportunities for evangelism and to lead people to Jesus Christ. Unbelievers will see us that what we have is far superior than what they had. You know, many rich unbelievers have forsaken their comfort and their money and their status to become poor Christians, I want you to know. Throughout history, that's been the case. And so you and I hold a key to tremendous opportunity for evangelism. When difficulties come in our lives, and there will be unbelievers observing us and saying, what makes you a man or a woman of faith, when from my own earthly perspective, it looks like things just happen as the law of fate is in action. So, we need to ask these questions when difficulties come our way. Will we choose to be faithful to the Lord, or will we choose the easy way of finances? We do what is best for our family, which is spiritual, or we provide them some more financial security and physical comfort. When difficulties of life come, will we exercise faith and trusting in God, or will we become hopeless and bitter, giving up on God, and turn to the cold, hard, seemingly uncaring forces of fate? Well, adversity and difficulty will bring all that about. And we need to thank the Lord that through these dark times, God is doing His very special and beautiful work and is preparing the great Redeemer and to bring about the King, King David, and then the King of Kings. So we need to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been brought forth into our lives through adversity, let me remind you. It's when you were going through difficult, traumatic, important shifts in your life that the Lord grabbed your attention, did He not? Did He not bring Christ into your life when there's emptiness, when there's sorrow, when there's difficulty, when there's chaos, when there's failure? Didn't Christ come during that time? It's through the corridor of humility that He prepared you to bring forth His King in your life. You didn't come to Jesus Christ when you were comfortable, affluent, prideful, worldly. That's not how it happened. And so, What a blessing it is for us to see the fingerprints of the Almighty God working through adversity and difficulty in human life and choices and darkness to bring forth His conclusion. Let's give Him praise. Let's thank our Redeemer. Father, thank You for giving us an insight into what we must choose in times of difficulty. For You have chosen Your Son to be our King and our Redeemer. And You have chosen us in Him that we should walk in His steps and to live by faith and not by sight. Lord, help us not to rely on what all people rely on, and that is what they see, the physical and the temporary and the easy, the pursuits of the flesh and the desires of the human heart to acquire things, rather than remaining faithful and true to Your cause and Your purposes. Help us not to look over our shoulders and try to always think that the grass is greener on the other side and make unbiblical choices, disobedient choices. Help us to always seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, that we would always be open to Your divine hand, providentially leading and guiding us to do things that may not be easy, but that would be right ultimately. And Lord, we thank You that even when people's decisions and when people's choices fail and blow up and end in death, that You are faithful to bring forth Your purposes nonetheless. And we see Your sovereign hand at work, not only in Elimelech's family, but in our family and in the church. We thank You for leading and guiding our steps so that You might bring us closer to You. Lord, help us to grow in faith as we face various kinds of trials and adversity in life. May we rejoice in the great gift of Your Son and His salvation. May we look forward to the redemption that is coming near in Jesus Christ. And until then, may we continue to choose to steadfastly follow after Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in His precious name we give thanks and praise. Amen. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you this Sunday for another time of worship.